was arrested in 2015 for taking part in anti-government protests in the Katif region when he was 17. Charges against him included participation in armed rebellion against the rulers, forming an armed terrorist network, and seeking to disrupt national cohesion. According to reports, al-Darwish was placed in solitary confinement and held incommunicado for 6 months and denied access to a lawyer until the beginning of the trial 2 years later, violating his right to a fair trial. In March 2018, he was sentenced to death by the Specialized Criminal Court.
Mustafa al-Darwish was innocent. He only participated in a peaceful protest against the regime some 8-9 years ago, and he should not have been executed. Last week we signed a petition taken up by Reprieve and to stop the execution of this young man. But the Saudis were not in a mood to stop this, because they believe that their rule is based on bloodletting and killing of people. If the other people are not killed, then they fear that their rule may not survive. So today's execution is a crime, is an extrajudicial crime by the Saudis, for which they must be punished.
Al-Darwish was a member of Saudi Arabia's Shia Muslim minority. Rights groups say the Shia minority is persecuted by Saudi authorities and that the death penalty is used to quell dissent. Saudi authorities have used a heavy-handed approach against pro-democracy protests across the country. Most protests happen in the Katif region, which is populated by the country's Shia minority. Katif is situated in Saudi Arabia's eastern province. Since 2011, it has witnessed anti-regime demonstrations demanding free speech, release of political prisoners, and an end to economic and religious discrimination against the kingdom's minority Shia population.
They get the lion's share of persecution by the regime. They don't get share representation, fair representation of equal to their share of the population. They amount to about 20% of the population, but they don't have enough ministerial posts or members of parliament or senior membership, senior posts in the government. So it is undeniable. You cannot deny that the Saudi regime is very much sectarian, very much anti-Shia, very much unjust. Against, of course, the Shia, but also against every other citizen in that troubled country.
Riyadh has suppressed pro-democracy rallies that have intensified since January 2016, when Saudi Arabia executed respected Shia cleric Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr. It has also stepped up security measures, increasing politically motivated arrests, prosecution and conviction of peaceful dissident writers and human rights campaigners.
Well, they killed, they executed wrongly and unjustly Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr in January 2016. They killed Jamal Khashoggi in 2018, and they jailed women, many of them. One of them is now Naseem al-Sada from Eastern Province, and she is still behind bars. And of course, there are many writers, commentators, journalists, and religious scholars, especially from the Muslim Brotherhood trend. So there are most sectors of society in the Arabian Peninsula are under the persecution of the Saudi regime, the House of Saud.
Since 2018, Saudi Arabia has had a law on the books preventing the death penalty for crimes committed by juveniles, but in practice is open to interpretation and can be circumvented. Lack of transparency in the Saudi legal system means that the conditions of the arrest can also change. Saudi Arabia is known as a world leader in capital punishment.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
There is a strong desire to understand how the coronavirus pandemic began, but in all this squabbling, we must remember to listen to the science. Let me prepare for you an article written by Professor Dominic Dwyer, a medical virologist and member of the World Health Organization, China Joint Study Team, on the origins of SARS-CoV-2. The piece is titled, "The Animal Origins Pathway of COVID-19 Outbreak is Logical, but there is no gotcha evidence." The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Professor Dominic Dwyer's article. The global COVID-19 pandemic may yet become the worst in modern history. Already, there are more than 175 million cases and 3.8 million deaths. As quickly as the pandemic was upon us, so too has been the response. The rapid implementation of new technologies to drive public health, novel approaches to vaccines, and the continuous courage and commitment of our healthcare workers. But with the universal collaboration of those working to fight the virus, comes others who have been unedifying and downright mistaken in their approach. The rejection or lack of scientific advice, prioritization of economic considerations over public health, social media manipulation, and the movement towards an ideological left versus right battle. Swirling around these issues is a drive to understand the origins of SARS-CoV-2. Yes, it is crucial to find out what happened in 2019. In the months leading up to the explosive spread of the virus in China and globally, not for the sake of reproach, but to guide preparations for the next time around. And rest assured, there will be future pandemics as well. Based on nearly all emerging human viruses of the last 50 years, including SARS in 2003 and MERS in 2012, animals are the likely source. By virtue of their ecology, bats play a special role, not just with coronaviruses, but with Ebola, Hendra, and others. According to the recent World Health Organization WHO China study, the animal origins pathway is the most logical, but the gotcha evidence still eludes in what can take years. The lab leak theories for COVID-19 range from accidental to deliberate and even state-sponsored. These are easy claims to make, comprehensible to everyone. Part of popular culture, think Will Smith as a virologist in the film I Am Legend, trusty canine by his side
an AK-47 and vaccine in hand, and catering to political discourse. Accidental human infections in research laboratories have happened previously, but fortunately rarely. For a leak to occur, the virus must be present in the laboratory already, and there would have to be a breakdown of usual regulated laboratory procedures around sample collection and preparation. For further spread, the infected worker must transmit the virus to close contacts and through them to the wider community. There is currently no clear evidence that any of these steps have happened. Even if these events had occurred, the virus still originated from animals. It goes without saying that research laboratories are involved in searching for unusual pathogens, grow novel viruses for further work, and perform disease and vaccine studies. Knowing their importance in emerging infections, bat viruses research is carried out in laboratories worldwide. The bat virus discovered by Wuhanese researchers, who most closely related to SARS-CoV-2, although too distant to be the parent virus, the RATG13, is only a genetic sequence and has not been grown in the laboratory. Accidental leak from gain-of-function studies has also been floated as the origin of the virus. These studies involve altering the virus's genetic makeup to increase its disease potential or spread, with the aim of better understanding future pandemics and developing vaccines. Such work, sometimes controversial and usually highly regulated, has been performed in specialized laboratories in the United States, in China, and in Europe. Claims have been made about specific features of the virus, the furin cleavage and receptor binding sites being evidence of genetic manipulation. However, these features are also naturally present in coronaviruses from bats and other animals. Commentary about nefarious uses of gain of function or other secret work to weaponize viruses has also circulated. Such theories are easy to state, but difficult to verify without a whistleblower or similar dramatic evidence. Besides, the use of SARS-CoV-2 as a bioweapon is non-practical. Most people with COVID-19 make a full recovery. Transmission is difficult to manipulate, and prior to its emergence, there would have been no vaccines or antiviral drugs to protect the guilty party. An intelligence agency report stated three laboratory workers in Wuhan presented to hospital with undiagnosed respiratory illnesses or pneumonia before December of 2019. Any evidence should be made available for open investigation. Hospitalization with COVID-19 pneumonia occurs in only a modest proportion of infections, so one might assume that many other milder cases were circulating at the time. As outlined in the World Health Organization report, there is no strong evidence of SARS-CoV-2 circulating in Wuhan well prior to December 2019, although the report clearly states that more work is needed. No potentially reasonable theories have been rejected by the World Health Organization report. The World Health Organization itself stated that all hypotheses on the origins of COVID-19 remain on the table. The more people squabble over this issue, the longer it will take to get the science done. However, evidence from all sources must be gathered, verified, and used to guide further work. Evidence gathering must be done collaboratively across scientific disciplines, that is, public health, animal health, plant health, and the environment, and across international borders. This is to everyone's responsibility.
American Youth and Contradictions. The The United States, as the real winner of the war, turned into a safe commercial center due to its distance from the battlefield and the devastation of war, and American banks were soon able to attract capital from other countries. The result of this investment could be seen in the development of large cities and the unprecedented prosperity of American citizens. Therefore, families could have television, a newly discovered magic box in their homes.
Priced RCA Victor ever, only $125 in three modern colors.
At that time, American people could follow the news and events of other countries, get acquainted with the culture and customs of other people of the world, and enjoy the post-war years without spending a dollar. Everything seemed to be going well, but the truth was that young people of the 1960s, who spent their childhood and adolescence in fear of World War II and the nuclear attacks of the Cold War, gradually came to realize the disaster inflicted by the U.S. government on other countries in the world through television programs and pocket radios. Radio and television made young people more united. This was not good for the U.S. government and was considered a great danger to the new human civilization. A civilization that was fed to society by the rise of bourgeoisie society in 18th century that always defined all the do's and don'ts for lower classes. The coalition of young Americans, thanks to the emergence of new information and media, made them familiar with the concepts of anti-capitalism, and they started asking themselves, how do we know that our childhood education system was right? These thoughts cast doubt on American values. When young American justice seekers and social critics compared the American-made Hollywood dream to the realities of society, they saw more contradictions. Fear of atomic bombing in the world of freedom and democracy, ill-treatment of indigenous and black communities, discrimination and ill-treatment of non-American immigrants, widespread poverty on the outskirts of cities, and most importantly, military and political interference in other countries. These issues turned their doubts into certainty. Public opinion polls show how dubious and distrustful people were of U.S.'s political and social institutions. Communists, who were the first enemies of the United States, took advantage of justice-seeking spirit of American youth and created the left-wing liberation movements through propaganda and extensive advertisements. Communists managed to gain a foothold among students from third world countries to the borders of the United States. Leftism and rebellion against capitalism had become the new pose of the world's students and youth. Every day, there were reports of youths seizing a government building and the National Guard intervening to quell the riots. The stars of the American flag were dismantled by the sickle of the Soviet flag, and the coffin of capitalism was pounded with the hammer of communism. The sound of the Soviet red flag waving near the White House agitated the U.S. government.
course, it was not only the United States that faced such a phenomenon. The situation in Europe, especially in the United Kingdom, was much more critical. British government thought of a solution at the time. Brian Epstein was the owner of the biggest musical retail outlets in the north of England. He was looking for a band to turn them into music stars. He met the Beatles, who performed American rock and roll songs at the Cavern Club, and offered to lead their band. After a while, Brian Epstein signed a contract with EMI, the biggest music industry company in Britain, and soon the Beatles' albums reached the top of the music sales chart. In the 1950s, jazz lost its popularity and another music genre was found that was in line with the young American's new outlook and was known as the voice of mutiny and social rebellion with all its simplicity. It was called rock and roll, which originated from the style of jazz and blues. Bill Haley and Elvis Presley were among the first stars of the new genre to become famous for their percussion, superficial lyrics, and dance moves. Rock and roll soon entered among young Europeans, became popular, and gradually changed in conformity with war-torn European society. Later, another group called the Rolling Stones signed a contract with Decca, a rival to EMI, and this contract ignited the rivalry between the Beatles and the Rolling Stones among the youth. Unlike the Beatles, the Rolling Stones tried to portray themselves as anti-government and violent, but it was interesting that the Rolling Stones got an offer to work with Decca Records by a member of the Beatles called Andrew Luke Oldham. All British media, including television, radio, and newspapers, became the news platform of these two groups. There seemed to be nothing more important than them in Britain. They soon made headlines on state radio and television, and even in the British Royal Palace. Rock and roll soon became the language of young people who were politically and socially against European governments. It seemed that young Europeans had found a missing aid that could heal the frustration of a hard war. This style of music, in its new geography, became a way of fighting the system and soon left the borders of England and returned to its original birthplace, the U.S. Gradually, British rock bands started tours and concerts around the world, and during one of their trips to the U.S. media focused specifically on this new style and its stars. About half of the American population, most of whom were young, watched the Ed Sullivan Show on television with the presence of the Beatles, and this made rock popular among young Americans. The American media system, including radio, television, and cinema, did their best to promote this music and even went so far as to create a new lifestyle for government's opponents based on the new music. As fast as the years and events of the 60s passed, companies, bands, and new rock stars were introduced. Rock lyrics more than ever called on young people to fight against the system, a struggle based on the denial of law and order. Experience and wisdom did not matter, and their slogans were, "Don't trust anyone over 30, or "I hope I die before I get old," a song by The Who, My Generation.
Thank you.
People like Jerry Rubin, the author of Scenarios of the Revolution, were considered anti-capitalist heroes. But no one asked why they were invited to state television programs and allowed to express their anti-government views freely. In 1966, the Daily Mirror wrote about a transparent liquid that was simple and inexpensive to produce. It was first found in the experiments of a Swiss chemist named Albert Hofmann. The liquid was called lysergic acid, or LSD. The influential use of LSD in the United States created the hippie culture. The escape from the modern order of American life led hippies to turn to harmless Eastern mysticism and bohemianism, and they used drugs to divert their minds from political matters. Later, Church Committee, which controlled the performance of the U.S. government, revealed in a 650-page report that LSD was used in covert experiments by the U.S. government and the CIA to control people's minds. The Grateful Dead was responsible for introducing and promoting LSD. Bands like the Beatles also featured its visual effects in the Yellow Submarine album. A new wave of feminism and sexual revolution took place during these years. The Church Committee also wrote in its report that in addition to LSD, the CIA had published books on free marriage, freedom from moral frameworks, newspapers and magazines on women's rights. Philosophers like Herbert Marcuse and Paul Goodman tried to express a new Freudian interpretation of Marxism and anarchism. They tried to turn moral laxity and sexual liberties to parts of the fight in leftism. This new wave of struggle soon became widespread, and bookstore windows were filled with books on issues related to women's sexual freedom. Music also played a complementary role in promoting promiscuity and free sexual relationships. There was another issue that all the rock bands in the world had at least one work as a sign of protest. The Vietnam War. During the Vietnam War, while Britain was imprisoning and deporting nearly 500,000 people in China, causing famine and killing 1 million people, killing 3,000 people in Cyprus, and torturing many other people in the Gulf of Aden under the pretext of fighting terrorism. British music bands were singing against the Vietnam War. When French slaves protested against the Vietnam War, French soldiers easily killed innocents in Algeria. Interestingly, American rock bands were criticizing their government's policy on Vietnam War, on television, and music stages, but they were imprisoned for drug use. Of course, it did not end badly for them and made them more famous and popular. There were other groups who protested against the U.S. government's policies, but their voices could not be heard amidst the noise of rock bands. At the same time, Martin Luther King Jr. and Malcolm X were assassinated for standing against the government's racist policies. Muhammad Ali Clay's medal was revoked for opposing U.S. presence in Vietnam, and priests were jailed for protesting against the continuation of war. When indigenous and black Americans talked about their basic rights, they got their answers with batons and police dogs instead of being invited to TV shows and newspapers. They were all happening while rock singers were shouting no to war, no to discrimination, and long live freedom on the stages. In August 1969, the executives of one of the largest music recording companies, in collaboration with two investors, decided to perform the world's largest live music concert. After searching for a suitable location, they rented the farmland of a U.S. senator near Woodstock. Half a million young demonstrators who were part of an anti-establishment cultural phenomenon, counterculture, mostly isolated hippies, took part in the festival. It was too crowded that those in charge of the ceremony were delivering food and medical supplies by helicopter with the help of the U.S. government. After 3 days of sexual harassment and assault in the midst of a bit of rock music performance, the story ended with three deaths and possibly several births. 6 months later, the hippie culture was hit hard in Altamont Free Concert. One of the participants had consumed so much drug that he lost control and started running towards the stage. Finally, drunk hell angels beat him with pool cues and he was left unconscious. In another scene, hell's angels beat a young man who was high on drugs with his gun in his hands. Finally, there were four deaths and several people were injured. When hippies returned to their homes, they lost their last chance to stand against the government. In the 1970s, rock turned away from political issues and anti-war protests and focused on personal and social issues. In just a decade, young people's demands were completely shifted from protest against government policies, racial discrimination, and the violation of the rights of women and workers to sex and drugs, to new symbols of protest and fight against the government. Young hippies protested against the government as their favorite music albums were recorded by companies such as EMI, that was a British manufacturer of electronic and military equipment, and money from the sale of music records went into the pockets of capitalist governments. It means that the purchase of each phonograph record by the protesters was a dollar spent for American bombers in the Vietnam War. The end of the 60s was the end of young protesters' anger, the end of the rock protest songs, and it also marked the end of rock stars' mission. Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, Janis Joplin, and Brian Jones all died at the age of 27, and others such as John Lennon were shot to death. In the 1970s, rock music became a dangerous cultural tool used by the U.S. government against its enemies, while a decade earlier, the Soviets had gone as far as just a few steps to the White House. Now, the stars on the American flag were marching for victory in Moscow's Red Square with their new rock style.
IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
Dear listeners, we're going to continue discussing Imam Khomeini's testament, where he explains the two weighty things, namely the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, or the infallible progeny of the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon them. Imam Khomeini addresses the honors of the Iranian nation as they have returned to these two invaluable legacies of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for more. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, in his statement said that the Iranian nation is proud of taking the Holy Quran out from the graveyards and returning it to its real status, that is, guiding mankind and struggling against oppression and injustice. He writes, "We are boastful that the nation, which is totally committed to Islam and the Holy Quran, is boastful of following the religion that seeks to save the realities, Quran, which all calls for unity among Muslims, from graveyards and, as the greatest recipe, rescue mankind from all chains that have been tied on their hands and feet, leading them to destruction and slavery and servitude of rebels." The Imam continues by saying, "We are boastful of following the religion whose founder was the Messenger of God, with God Almighty's order, and the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the servant who is freed of all chains, has been assigned to salvage mankind from all chains and slaveries. We are boastful that the book, Nahjul Balagha, which is the greatest instruction of material and spiritual life, and the most prominent book for salvation of mankind and its spiritual and state orders, are the highest way of salvation, is from our infallible Imam." We are boastful that the infallible Imams, from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, who is alive and witnessing the affairs with God's power, are our Imams. We are boastful that the life-inspiring prayers, which are called as ascending Quran, are from our Imams. The Sha'baniya supplication, Imam Hussein's Arafat prayer, the Sahifa Sajjadiyya, and Sahifa Fatimiyya, which is the book inspired by God to Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon him, all belong to us. We are boastful that Baqir al-Ulum, peace be upon him, the highest personality in history and no one except God, the Prophet and the infallible Imams, has realized his status and cannot realize belongs to us. We are boastful that our denomination is Ja'fari and our jurisprudence, which is a boundless sea, is one of his works. And we are boastful of all infallible Imams, peace be upon them, and are committed to following them. We are boastful that our infallible Imams, peace be upon them, had been in prison and exile for sublimity of Islam and materializing the Holy Quran, which the rule of justice is one of its dimensions, and finally were martyred in the way of overthrowing the oppressive rule and the rebels of their era. Imam Khomeini continues in his testament by saying, "Today we are boastful that we want to materialize the objectives of the Holy Quran and the Sunnah, the Prophet's practice. And different strata of the nation are ardently striving in this great and faithful way and sacrifice their property and life in the way of God. We are boastful that women, young and old, are present in cultural, economic and military arenas and are active alongside men, or better than them, in uplifting Islam and the objectives of the Holy Quran, and have bravely and devotedly relieved themselves of the deprivations that have been imposed through the posts of enemies and unfamiliarity of friends with the rules of Islam and the Holy Quran. We have seen several times that the noble women who have lost their children and have spent whatever they have in the way of Almighty God and dear Islam, like Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, loudly boast of this, and they know that what they have gained in superior is superior to paradise, let alone the trivial enjoyment of this world." Imam Khomeini says in his testament, "Our nation, and rather the Islamic nations and the oppressed in this world, are boastful of the fact that their enemies, who are the enemies of God Almighty and the Holy Quran and dear Islam, are the fierce beasts which do not avoid any crime to attain their sinister goals, and they do not distinguish between friend and enemy to achieve supremacy and their base purposes. And their ringleader is the United States, this inherently state-sponsored terrorist which has set fire all over the world, and its ally is the global Zionism, which to achieve their goals commit every crime that pens are ashamed of writing and tongues are ashamed of speaking. And the idiotic fancy of Greater Israel drags them towards every crime. And we are boastful that our enemy is Saddam, whom friends and enemies know from criminality and breaching of international rights and human rights. And everyone knows that his betrayal of the oppressed Iraqi nation and the Persian Gulf Sheikhdoms is not less than betrayal of the Iranian nation." Imam Khomeini said in the final part of the prelude of his testament, "I recommend the noble oppressed nations and the dear Iranian nation to be firmly and perseveringly committed to this straight divine way, which is dependent neither on the pagan East nor the oppressive West, and rather sticks to the way of God Almighty as designated for them, and do not neglect a single moment for gratitude towards this blessing, and that the nasty hands of the domestic mercenaries and external superpowers may not infiltrate their iron will, and they, the oppressed nations, should know that whatever mass media of the world and the satanic powers of the West and the East rant on is because of their divine power, and great God will punish them both in this world and in the hereafter."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
Not only was the Zionist enemy in Lebanon stopped, but it also received severe blows and it suffered a loss. This was the divine help and assistance, and it was achieved with diligence and hard work. The same astonishment exists in Palestine itself. A few months before this event, it was easy to say that Hamas might achieve victory in the popular elections for forming the administration. Hamas was a group which was pursued by the usurping enemy and by the government that had come to office with the cooperation of this usurping enemy. For several years, this government harassed Hamas. It targeted and murdered their children and old men in the East Bank and Gaza. The leaders of Hamas cannot even show their presence in Palestine, and they are under a serious threat. Now imagine that this group manages to assume the office. This was a very astonishing event. But it happened. Now the enemies of the Islamic Republic and the Islamic government promote the idea that Iran helped and supported Hamas. These are stupid and wrong ideas. What is true is that the people of Iran, the Islamic Republic, and the Islamic Revolution were strengthened with these great victories. Everyone knows that these victories were in line with the revolutionary movement of the people of Iran. There is no doubt about this, and this is completely unprecedented. Today, after the passage of many years, this opportunity has arisen for the Islamic Republic. This event showed the entire world the credibility and the dignity of the Islamic Republic, the greatness and influence of the revolution, and the smoothness, clarity, and magnetism of the message of the revolution. Today, the hearts of the youth and the intellectual class in Arab and Islamic countries are full of attachment to these slogans and orientations. One can see and understand this from reports and from the signs and repercussions of this attachment. Well, this is a kind of help to us. Unfortunately, we have no major problem inside the country. Of course, the task is difficult.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Round the World with Reporters.
Yemen's Ansarullah movement blamed the United Nations for the Saudi atrocities committed against Yemeni children. The movement said the UN has always been providing the political cover-up for the Saudi war crimes. This came after the United Nations added the Ansarullah movement to its blacklist of groups for violating children's rights.
We were not surprised by this decision because the UN had removed the name of Saudi Arabia from its blacklist of the groups violating children's rights. The United Nations have not taken any real steps to protect the rights of Yemeni children who die every day due to continued blockade on food, medicine, and fuel. I believe that this is a resounding scandal for the Secretary General of the UN, who began his second term with this decision.
The member of the Supreme Political Council, Mohammed Al-Houthi, dismissed as baseless the UN accusation, saying it did not refer to an investigation on the ground as the movement has demanded. Meanwhile, the Minister of Information said the UN has turned a blind eye to the ongoing Saudi blockade on Yemenis, which causes the death of tens of Yemeni children on a daily basis.
This classification wasn't based on realistic data. We used to have the United Nations as a political cover for the war on Yemen and the killing of more Yemeni women and children, whether because of a continuous Saudi blockade or because of the airstrikes of Saudi fighter jets. This decision revealed to the world the true face of the United Nations, that it serves the agenda of the countries funding the UN.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war against Yemen in March 2015. The war has killed thousands of civilians, including women and children, and turned the war-torn country into the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations.
Observers say the United Nations blacklisting of Ansarullah is politically motivated and has no relation to the humanitarian situation in Yemen. They believe that the UN must take real actions against the Saudi blockade if it has real intentions to end the suffering of millions of Yemenis. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
On Friday, a Palestinian Day event dubbed Women Fighting for Freedom took place in the Verano Garden, not far from Rome's major University of La Sapienza. The one-day initiative gave the public a taste of what the next Palestine festival will be in September. The focus was on the role played by the women in safeguarding the Palestinian culture from the Israeli occupier.
The women play a crucial role in all struggles, whether they are Chileans, Cubans or Palestinians. It's the women who provide an education to the young Palestinians. It's the women who provide assistance in the refugee camps. It's them, again, who pass down our culture through the generations.
The role of the women fighting for freedom was discussed during a round table, the liberation of the territories from the Israeli occupation and the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination were also among the topics touched on during the meeting.
Over the past days, Israel has resumed bombarding the northern parts of the Gaza Strip. This after hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, were killed in previous Israeli bombardments of the Gaza Strip carried out between May 10 and May 20. Israel's airstrikes also brought widespread devastation to the already impoverished territory.
What is going in Palestine is clearly against the international law, against the UN resolutions. And what is happening by keeping some countries their silence is giving impunity to the occupier.
Unfortunately, nothing will change if the UN and all major countries continue not to take a firm stance on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
People at Rome's Palestinian Day event have called on Palestinians to remain steadfast and fight for their rights despite their suffering. Max Civili, Rome.
Israeli forces carried out a full-scale military offensive against the Gaza Strip, targeting civilian areas and infrastructure in a clear violation of international humanitarian law. During this attack, Israel damaged paved roads and other infrastructure, including Gaza sewage treatment stations and networks. 18 sewage water pumps were damaged, and Gaza central sewage treatment stations were unable to function as employees were unable to go to their workplace due to the intensity of the situation.
The Israeli regime destroyed most infrastructure in Gaza. Sewage treatment stations were among the targets of the Israeli regime, where one of our main stations was completely destroyed and the rest are partially damaged. Israeli airstrikes also damaged the electricity network that generates the treatment stations. This has polluted the sea with untreated sewage.
The Gaza Electricity Distribution Company recently announced that its power supply services will be intermittent due to the lack of fuel used to generate electricity caused by Israel's ban of entering fuel. With the limited capacity of power supply due to the Israeli airstrikes of electricity networks, sewage water is directly treated into the sea. As a result, nearly 2 million Palestinians in Gaza now face a serious public health emergency.
There is a huge damage in the electricity network of the Gaza Strip. Electricity turned into a problem for Gazans since 2006, when Israeli regime destroyed the only electricity plant. Since then, all aspects of our lives have been negatively impacted. The electricity condition is terrible due to the Israeli blockade that prevents entering fuel.
Impel-